this up a bit. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is no other name under heaven by which people can be saved. And we pray, Lord, that we might understand more of that faith tonight as we look at this chapter from Acts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this world, trouble. That's the promise of Jesus to the disciples gathered together on the night before his crucifixion. In the book of Acts, the world and trouble go together. To be a follower of Jesus means that trouble will come. In this world, trouble. At our Super Saturday seminar last week, Natasha Moore observed that Christians used to be tolerated and dismissed as largely irrelevant. But while now they are still seen as irrelevant, there is a certain hatred and desire to silence the Christian voice. They do not want that voice spoken out into our world. The wind is turning and is blowing well and truly into the face of believers. The world will tolerate the church only when it is the type of church it finds tolerable. The church which is not dogmatic on anything. The church which may be strong on social involvement but weak on gospel preaching. And so when the world says we love your type of church, your style of Christianity, then the alarm bells ought to be ringing. For the church in Acts never had that problem. It was a church that could well have had the words of Jesus ringing in their ears. In this world, trouble. And as we continue our series on the book of Acts tonight, we come to a section where opposition and hostility is front and centre. And what we're going to do is look at four aspects of the faith that brings about such hostility. And as I've told you earlier, we're going to see an historical faith, a unique faith, a persecuted faith, and a proclaimed faith. So firstly, an historical faith. In the sermons in Acts, the historical nature of the faith is emphasised. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the Jesus event. They had seen it and they had written about it. In chapters 2 to 5, you get statements like, "You killed him, God raised him, and we saw him with our very eyes." For example, 2:32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. The preachers speak of the historical realities of Jesus' death and resurrection. If they truly were witnesses, then this is an historical reality. And what is being proclaimed is not just the pertinent points of some philosophical system, but a historically grounded faith, which is so unlike Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism, which don't come from any historical reality. And so this is no fanciful religion, the Christian faith, but is one which is grounded in history. An historical faith, and secondly, a unique faith. In chapter 4, the religious elite were quite disturbed by Peter and John's teaching, for they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And some of these leaders, like the Sadducees, didn't believe in the resurrection. And so you have that very corny joke. That is why they were sad, you see. There you go. I got one laugh. But it disturbed them because that just wasn't as in part of their teaching. And so they threw them in jail overnight. The next day they conferred, and verse 7 had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power and what name did you do this?" And the answer might be, "There is no other name." That's right. So follow with me as I read verses 8 to 12. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. By what name did you do this? There is only one name, the name of Jesus. It is the power of Jesus, invoked by his name, by which this crippled man was healed. We have the emphatic statement of verse 12, a verse to underline in your Bible, write out and pin it up on your notice board or whatever, wherever you look at things. And we have this classic verse, there is salvation in no other, for no other name under heaven is given among people by which we must be saved. See, Peter and John are no advocates of modern notions of religious pluralism, where it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. This is no all roads lead to God kind of argument. There is no other name. There is no other way. See, Christianity is both inclusive but exclusive. It is inclusive for anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. It doesn't matter what country you're born in. It doesn't matter what your upbringing. It doesn't matter what social caste you're in. Anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. It is inclusive, but it is also exclusive, for it is only those who call on the name of Jesus who will be saved. Christianity is not one way amongst many to God. If the Christian faith be true, then all the other faiths must be false, for there is no other name. History has revealed many self-appointed saviour figures, and humanity has devised many ways of salvation. But there is only one name under heaven by which we can be saved. Only Jesus has the role of saviour in the Father's plan. He is the capstone, the important guy, as we've seen. So, an historical faith, a unique faith, but thirdly, a persecuted faith. You've saw it there in the chapter. In this chapter, Peter and John, they were put in jail overnight, verse 3. They were warned, verse 17 and 18, to not speak any further about the name of Jesus. Verse 21, they were threatened before they were let go. In the following chapter, the Sanhedrin wanted to put them to death, but were persuaded not to by the Pharisee Gamaliel. And so they were flogged, ordered again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let go. And the theme of persecution continues to run through these early chapters and culminates with the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. It was most certainly true for them. In this world, trouble. In verses 25 and 26, while praying, they quoted David of old from Psalm 2, who said, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. All of these people are said to be against God and Christ's God." Or God's Christ, sorry. In this world, trouble. If one is associated with the Messiah, then you can be sure there will be trouble in one form or another. For the nations of the world, we are told, are in a fruitless rebellion against God. It was true then, and it is true now. And the current persecution of Christians in Syria is but one example. In Iraq, a persecuted Christian leader has decided to return to Baghdad despite the danger. He said, "Baghdad is the city where I grew up, and I am bound to it. I was happy to return at this difficult time to show our faithful that we are close to them in suffering. For me, it is a true and proper mission and call of God." Friends, this is but one man who sees suffering as a legitimate call of God. Another is Hee Woo, who is in North Korea. And in North Korea, an estimated 100,000 Christians are incarcerated in labour camps, some for a few years, some for decades, some never know freedom again. They work long hours, clothed in rags and malnourished, frequently subject to torture. And Hei Wu describes her 3 years in a labour camp. "We didn't mean anything to the guards. They beat me so hard I thought I was going to die. When we worked, we were not allowed to rest. Every day was as if God was pouring out all 10 plagues on us simultaneously. But God also comforted me and brought a secret fellowship into existence. Every Sunday, we would gather together in the toilets and pray." Where these people are, suffering is their lot. And how this contrasts with us in the West, where we think of moving not for the sake of the gospel often, but for the lifestyle choice of a sea change or a tree change. We long for a quiet life, but those in persecuted lands don't pray for deliverance necessarily, but pray for usefulness. And who would see our talk of lifestyle choices as ludicrous, because becoming a Christian brings a lifestyle of suffering. Friends, are we prepared to suffer for the gospel? It may not be by being thrown into a prison or being flogged or having your life under threat for proclaiming the gospel. But suffering will come, and it will increase in this land. If you speak of the fact that you're a Christian, people will be pleased for you. But if you say that that is the only way, that there is no other name, you just watch the barbs come, and the difficulty and the ostracising. Are we prepared to suffer for the gospel? We too are being warned not to speak, where the Christian voice is wanting to be silenced by so many. Are we prepared to count the cost and live a life in the proclamation of the Christian gospel? An historical faith, a unique faith, and yes, a persecuted faith, but lastly, a proclaimed faith. "We cannot help but speaking," they said. Despite the persecution, despite the threats, the refrain of Peter and John is, "We cannot help but speak about Jesus." In verse 18, they were called in again before the Sanhedrin and commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied in verse 19, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After their release, they went back to the people and reported all that had happened, and they prayed. In verse 29, they prayed, "Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Prayer, the appropriate response to persecution. They didn't pray for self-preservation or an easier assignment, but what they did pray for was boldness. And in verse 31, we see that their prayer was answered. For we read, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." I don't know about you, but I get a little bit nervous when people ask, "Well, what do I do for a job?" And it's the end to say that I'm a Christian, but I think, "Oh, how are they going to reply? What are they going to think?" The last time it happened, I just said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian minister," and then the guy got chatting about a baptism he went to and how he talked to the minister there, and it was a positive experience for him. It was a good conversation. But other times, you might get opposition. But are we prepared to just put that flag up and say, I'm a Christian. This is what I believe. The Christian faith is to be a proclaimed faith. And we must pray for boldness to proclaim it. It's too easy just not to do that. We need to pray for our EDI index to increase. Who can remember what the EDI index is? Evangelism Desire Index, that's right. That we will have that passion and desire for the word to go out, because if there is no other name, those that don't acknowledge that name are lost. And to pray for our boldness index to increase. See, what will serve God best before a hostile world? It is not silence. It will not do to say that I let my life do the talking. For starters, the talking that our life does often comes up way too short. But even if our life is a good example, and I pray and trust that it is not to be at the cost of speaking the word of God. Christianity is a word to be proclaimed as well as a life to live. Oh, that we might be like Peter and John and say, we cannot help but speak of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. You know what is on someone's heart by what comes out of the mouth. I knew a guy once that every time he opened his mouth, a volleyball came out. Because that was his world. He played competitive volleyball and he was getting in rep teams and at work, that's all he spoke about. Volleyball. Other people, every time they open their mouth, a golf ball comes out. Or their boyfriend or their girlfriend comes out. Or their grandkids come out. Or dare I say it, some singers come out. Let the listener understand. What comes out of your mouth? Do we naturally speak of our faith and of the Lord Jesus? Now, this isn't that you're hassling people all the time and speaking at inappropriate moments. We've all known people like that as well. The natural, appropriate raising of Christian matters. The Christian voice when issues come up, like same-sex marriage or the change of a government or the refugee crisis. So, friends, tonight, remember these aspects of the Christian faith. Because it is historical and unique, you can rest assured that it will be a persecuted faith. People like to suppress the truth, and people too will hate the exclusive claims of Christianity. In the world, trouble. But may it be the case also that in the world, proclamation. For in the midst of opposition and persecution, rest assured that God is at work. Peter and John were seized and thrown in jail overnight for their trouble, but the word did not return empty. It was not bound. For verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of believers grew to about 5,000. Remember, there was 12, there was 120, and then there was another group added, and now we're up to 5,000. And in the world today, millions. Millions. Often in the midst of suffering, the church grows. And so in the light of persecution, that will increase for us in our lucky country. May we be willing to count the cost, to pray for boldness and opportunities to proclaim the great gospel message, and then watch for God to do his work. It may not be easy, but it sure will be exciting. Praise be to God. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.